Revelation chapter 3, letters to the seven churches. We spent the last 2 weeks covering these. Can we get the lights, spotlights on here? We spent the last 2 weeks studying these letters, and you might be asking, what are these seven churches? Well, here's a map of what is modern-day Turkey. That's Greece on the left. Back then, they called this Asia or Asia Minor. And this was a series of letters. It was a circular letter that was sent from the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John was in exile for his faith. While he was there as a very old man, Jesus Christ showed up in a vision, and he gave John seven messages for these seven different real historical churches that John would have been familiar with. John actually spent decades at the church of Ephesus. 2 weeks ago, we studied the first of these two churches, the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Smyrna. Last week, we studied the top three on this clockwise route that the messenger would have taken. We studied the church of Pergamum. We saw this church was suffering and they were holding firm. And yet in the midst of their suffering, they were starting to slip like so often happens when we're in pain. They began to slip. They were allowing false teaching to start to creep in, teaching that, wouldn't you know it, would alleviate their suffering and get them more money and sex in the process. And so they were turning a blind eye to that. We saw the church at Thyatira, which was doing good, and their good works were increasing. They're commended in all these areas, and yet they were even more compromised than the church at Pergamum. The same false teachings, the same heresies that were creeping in at Pergamum were running wild at Thyatira, and that was in danger of killing that church altogether. So each of these two churches has something good and something bad for Jesus to say to them. We also study the church at Sardis, and this is a dead church. He says, you guys have a name that you're alive, but really you're dead. Nobody was trying. Nobody cares anymore. This church, he had nothing good to say, except there's a few people there who are still doing something. And yet in each of these cases, in spite of the overwhelming negative features of these groups, there's still hope. And in each case, Jesus gives a challenge for how they can get things turned around. So he's not just pointing out negative things. Tonight, we're going to study the final two churches on this circuit, the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea. Philadelphia and Laodicea. So let's just go ahead and start reading in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is the last book in our Bibles, by the way. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. This is Jesus speaking. So Philadelphia is the first of our two churches that we're going to look at this evening. Philadelphia, you can see Philadelphia back on our map here. This is a city that was founded early in the 2nd century B.C. And this city was founded, it was located on a major military and trade route. It was called the Gateway to the East in ancient writings. You can see, here's a picture of the modern day city of Al-Sahir. But you can see this plateau in the background. You can see there's this mountain range to the west of the city. And then at the base of the mountain range, there's this raised area, this plateau. That's where the ancient city of Philadelphia would have been. And then people also would have lived in the surrounding countryside there. But that's where the city was placed. It was on. It was chosen for its it was very advantageous militarily. It's just east of this huge mountain range. It's in kind of at the opening of this long valley, this long level space. And it was planted there by what was originally the kingdom of Pergamum, which is now a city that we studied a couple last week. It was intended to spread Greek culture. They spoke a different language down in this area. And the kings of Pergamum, they planted this there early in the 2nd century B.C., sometime after 189 B.C. And the goal was to try to get everybody in that region speaking Greek and interested in Greek culture so they could have more of a control in that area. And Philadelphia did its job. It spread Hellenism into that area, partly because of how strategically it was placed on that road. It was unfortunately prone to earthquakes, as were a number of the cities in this region right next to this mountain range. The earthquakes would periodically rise up and they would drive people out of the city into the rural areas. Like there was a particularly bad one in 17 AD that almost ruined the city. They had to get help from Rome in rebuilding their city. And at that time, it was so bad that a lot of the people just went ahead and moved out into the countryside. They would try to come back in, but there would be these aftershocks and they would flee back out to the rural areas and they would have to try to set up some sort of a makeshift home there. And some just stayed out there. Some moved back into the city. But it's kind of an unstable situation. But this is Philadelphia. This is the church that Jesus is now writing a letter to. There was a church here in this city. Here's what he says. I want you to write to this church. He says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. These are all ways that Jesus was described back in Revelation 1. He picks aspects of this description in these letters to these churches. He says, him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Well, this is talking about Christ's authority. He holds the key of David. David was the great king of the Old Testament. He was the one to whom God promised, one day you're going to have a son, and he's going to rule forever. He's going to sit on a throne, and that will last for all of eternity. And this promised one became known as King Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, if you will. And Jesus, so what it's, he's linking his authority back to that of David, and it's talking about his authority in this world and also in the world to come. You know, it's kind of a quotation of Isaiah 22:22, which is a quote about some other guy who, it says, had the key of David, and it's talking about that guy's authority. There's no sort of fulfillment language. It's just kind of, you know, using language of the Old Testament to describe, you know, something in modern day. Like we do this with movies all the time. We'll kind of, you know, mention some line from a movie. Like if somebody says, my precious, you know, that's a reference to Lord of the Rings. It's not intending to have any necessarily linkage with that, some sort of fulfillment of the Lord of the Rings. It's just describing Christ and his authority. And so Jesus says, I know your deeds. And this is where he usually commends churches. And he says, for you guys, he says, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so he's commending this church. In fact, this is one of only two churches, this one and the suffering church of Smyrna, that Jesus has nothing but good to say to this church. The church of Philadelphia. And when he says, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut, what does this mean that he's placed before them an open door? Some people think this is referring to, like, you know, their entryway into heaven in the next life. But when you read the New Testament, what you see is that when it refers to an open door, it's talking typically about an open door for service for God. You know, open doors, like it says in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, I went to Troas, the city up in Greece, he says, to preach the gospel of Christ. And I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. I started telling people about Jesus, and all of a sudden people were responding. And you almost have to feel like you have to experience a closed door. And you will as you try to serve God. And that helps you to really appreciate. You know, there's times where you try to tell people about Jesus. You try to help other people grow in their faith. And it just seems like you're running into a brick wall. It's like you're banging on the door, but you just can't get in. It's like something is blocking your way. But then there's other times like this where Paul is commenting on how remarkable it was that God had opened a door for him here. Somehow God had prepared this area, had brought Paul to that area right at that time, had prepared people. It's working in people's lives. Remember we studied in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to convict the entire world. He's going to point out to them the fact that there is such a thing as right and good, and that they fall way short of that, and that there's going to be judgment for that. And so everybody walks around with this kind of this sense of, to some degree, sense of guilt and conviction. And when we show up telling people, here's why that's there, and here's God's solution for this gnawing sense of guilt that you have. Jesus offers forgiveness. He died on the cross for you. And if you receive that forgiveness, if you invite him into your heart, then you can be cleansed forever and your guilt will go away and you can spend eternity with him. You know, there's certain cases where a person or a community or even a city in some cases is just prepared for this. And it's like the door is open and there's nothing stopping you. You've got to go in. There's an window of opportunity there. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, I'll remain at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened for me. But he says there are many adversaries. And so this doesn't come unhindered. You know, there's suffering right alongside. Open doors typically have suffering right alongside of it. It doesn't come easy. And yet he says, there is an open door, and I'm not going anywhere as long as I got an open door. Acts chapter 18, another point where Paul is in a city and the door is open and people are responding to the message of Christ. It says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He said, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. The pressure that had come on him because of the impact that he and his fellow workers were having on this city was intense. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. No one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. Jesus says, I'm protecting you. No one's going to hurt you. I've got many people in this city. People have been prepared for this very message. You just keep on doing right what you're doing. And so Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I've given you an open door. An open door. Let's, you know, open doors. There are spiritual factors, unseen spiritual factors, but there's also factors like geography. You think about how Philadelphia was positioned. Right on this major trade route, it was called the gateway to the east, you know. A couple hundred years earlier, they had been able to spread Greek culture all over this area because of their strategic position. And now Jesus has placed a church right here, right at this time. You know, the political situation, they had the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, where there was a great road system and they could travel from one country to another. You didn't have countries warring with each other because Rome just ruled the whole thing. And so there were these factors that were lining up for this to be a really unique time for the spread of the good news about Christ. As it says in Galatians 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. And so he was setting things up for just the right time for this thing to explode all across the Roman Empire. You know, our fellowship has had a series of open doors that I believe have been given to us by God. You know, this church started 40 years ago. During a revival that was known as the Jesus Movement, where all of these hippies, you know, they basically have been trying drugs and just having sex with anyone and everyone. And they started to realize how empty that was. And there was just a massive turning of hippies to Jesus, known as the Jesus Movement. And our fellowship started right at that time. We've had we had another revival. Dennis was talking about this the other night when we got everybody together. Another one in the late 70s and early 80s. Where a couple of thousand people became Christians and joined the church here within a couple of years. And he also pointed out that we're in the midst of maybe the most remarkable one we've had, one down here in student ministries, where we've gone from a few hundred to over 2,000 students, high school and college age, over the past 10 or 15 years, 15 years or so. God has opened a door here for us. And, you know, it's... There's unseen spiritual factors, I'm sure of it, but there's also things like the fact that we live in, you know, right on the doorstep of several major universities, over 100,000 college students in this city coming here to go to school. You know, we're part of a fellowship that really takes student ministry seriously, has sent their best workers, has sent money down in to do this thing that we're doing right here. And, you know, all these factors combine for an unbelievable open door that I can't believe I get to be a part of this. What God is doing here. And, you know, don't think that this is normal. I mean, there's going to come a point where you're going to start running into a closed door and you're going to realize just how fortunate you were to be part of an open door situation like we've got here now. Churches who get this should be grateful to God. We're not taking credit for this. We're not treating this as something trivial. We're not patting ourselves on the back. We're not thinking, oh, I'm sure this is happening everywhere. It's not. And it's nothing. It's not us. It's God. This is something that God does. In Zechariah chapter 4, God says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God is the one that opens doors. God is the one. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But at the same time, we still have a role to play. I like kind of the analogy of a running back, you know. A running back, you know, good running backs, they're always, you know, saying, I give all the credit to my offensive line. If it wasn't for my offensive line, you know, because they know what's up. You know, you get handed that ball, and if there's, you know, there's 2,000 pounds of opposing linebackers and linemen, they're totally ripped, you know, about 3% body fat, trying to rip your head off. Okay, and if your line does not open up that hole for you, you're not going anywhere. You're going to run in the back of a 300-pound dude. And yet, it's not that the running back doesn't have any role to play in this whole thing. You know, there's still a role. You know, it's not just like, well, it's all up to my line. I guess there's nothing more for me to do. You know, I mean, Jesus, he's kind of like the offensive line here. He's giving you the ball, and he's like, look, I'm going to block. I'm going to open up a hole for you, and you just follow me, okay? He's like the fullback or whatever. But you think about getting prepared, you know, even if there's not a door open right now, there's things that we can do. We can try to, you know, work on our own spiritual lives to grow spiritually. We can also try to cultivate a community where, you know, we don't tolerate, we don't just stand for people treating God with contempt, and where we try to help other people grow spiritually. We try to create a spiritual place to where if God wanted to work, there'd be a good place to bring people to. We'd have people sitting there waiting, eager to meet with a newer believer, to study the Bible with them, to show them how to grow spiritually. Are you thinking, how can I get prepared to do that for somebody else? There's also recognizing the door and stepping through it. Sometimes God opens a door, but we're just too busy sitting there. We're afraid. We're asleep. We're not moving forward into the hole when God opens up the hole. You know, we don't want to be too aggressive. We don't want to be too passive either. We want to move right in line, right in step with Him. We also need to be willing to suffer. You know how he tells this church, you guys have a little strength. You have a little power. You know, this church seemed pretty small and insignificant in the eyes of the world. They were suffering. Probably at the similar suffering that a lot of these other churches were going through. And what you'll find is that, you know, these open doors, they don't come easy. That sometimes the times of revival, the times when things are really, really clicking, that's also the times when you're taking the most hits. That's also the time when you're suffering the most. And, you know, some people, they don't want to suffer. And so they sit back and they cross their legs and they fold their arms and they miss opportunities. And we got to continue to trust God, continue to pray. You know, it's tempting to in the flurry of the opportunities of the open door, to not have time for prayer, to not have time to read God's word, to try to push hard with my own human strength. And Jesus says, look, I'm the one that's opened the door, and you need to be faithful to me and trust me and move through this opening that I've given you here. And he says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they're liars. And we saw this last week as well. There was opposition from some of the Jews there. Again, as I pointed out, this John is not being anti-Semitic. I mean, John was Semitic. He's a Jew. Jesus also, the one speaking this, he's a Jew as well. But what he's saying is there's people that claim to be the, you know, Jewish people. And God says they're bearing the name Jew, which is what I came up with, God says. But they're not faithful to me. And they're opposing the very thing that I'm doing here. And Jesus says, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I don't know what that means. It's some sort of vindication. Jesus says, I will vindicate you. Maybe some people think this means that they're actually going to lead some of these Jewish opponents to Christ. But it's kind of weird that they're falling down at their feet. Wouldn't they fall down at Christ's feet? It could be some sort of something that comes in the life to come. That even though you guys have experienced abuse from a number of different opponents in this life, at the end, every knee will bow to Jesus. And they will see that I was really with you guys the whole time. Jesus also says, since you've kept the word of my perseverance, some translations say since you've persevered like I told you to, but that's they're getting kind of fuzzy with the language there. It literally says the word of my perseverance. And what we read in Scripture is that when we're suffering, one of the ways we get through that is we look back at the suffering of Christ. It says in Hebrews 12, consider him who has suffered such hostility. And that will give us strength to move on. And so you've held fast. You've focused on what Christ has done and also the teachings of Christ. And he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. So Jesus says, I'll vindicate you and also I will protect you. I will protect you. Now, this verse is kind of a significant verse in one interpretative scheme for Revelation. The hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. That seems like a pretty big event that Jesus is predicting. This hour of trial that will come on the whole world. What is he talking about here? Is this a historical event that's already happened or is this something yet future? Well, as I said a couple of weeks ago, one way that some people interpret these seven letters to the seven churches is that these represent different eras of church history. And this is the historical view of the seven churches. And so what they view is that the church we studied last week, Sardis, that's really the church throughout the Dark Ages. Dead. And that at the point of the Reformation, what really happened is that two churches came out of the Reformation. One is this church of Philadelphia. And this is the faithful church, the church that is holding fast to the teachings of Christ, the church that is suffering. And yet God has opened up a door. And there has been unprecedented missionary activity, the love of Christ spreading all over the world, spreading faster in the countries that have no historical church present there. But that also the Laodicean church, the one we're going to see next, is viewed as like the kind of the quote unquote church of the modern day. But it's really the apostate church, the liberal church, the church that has wandered off from God's truth. And that the Philadelphia church is going to run right up, parallel with Laodicea, right up to the end, the return of Christ. And something called the rapture is going to happen, which we'll talk some about the rapture next week. And that's what he says. He says, I'm going to take you out of this world before this tremendous hour of testing comes, an hour called the Great Tribulation, which the rest of the world, including the people who are non-believers that are going to church, as well as the rest of the people who don't believe in Jesus, are going to have to experience. And, you know, there are some problems with this view, and I argued against this view, that I don't think it fits. It's kind of arbitrary. You know, the Laodicean church is not a church that has theological problems, as we'll see. They've got another problem, one that's more insidious than the theological problems that we saw in those churches last week. And yet, at the same time, even though we reject the historical view, it's hard to view this verse as describing anything other than this great tribulation, which is predicted throughout the Old Testament. It's predicted by Christ, a tremendous, intense time of suffering that is going to happen right at the end of this stage of human history, the end of the world as we know it. It's a time of God's judgment on the whole world, and that's what's going to be described in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19. Just judgment after judgment rocking the earth, many of which are passive. It's God saying, I'm not going to keep human beings from being as evil as they possibly can anymore. Some, though, are active judgments from God as well. And so it's a time of God's judgment on the whole world. And what Scripture seems to indicate is that true believers do escape this via the rapture. That Christ will come and he will collect, he will claim true believers in him, and that he will pull them out of the world before this hour of testing that's going to come on the whole earth. You know, here he says believers are going to get out of this, but later in Revelation, that, you know, believers in God do experience suffering. So how do we explain this? Well, if these believers get pulled out of the world to go to be with Christ, and then more people become believers during this great time of tribulation, of suffering, then those are the ones that have to experience this suffering. You know, the church is absent. It's not mentioned after Revelation chapter 3 all the way up until the last couple chapters of Revelation during this whole great tribulation. And so, you know, even though we reject the historical interpretation, remember I said also there's another way of looking at this, if the shoe fits, then wear it interpretation. And that each of these churches are kind of types of churches that still exist today. And so, you know, true faithful believers, believers who are like the people in Philadelphia here, this promise would then extend to them. So hopefully this would extend to our church as well. Hopefully this would extend to you as well. It's not just what Jesus says to the churches, but let the person who has ears to hear, let that person hear and heed what Jesus is saying. And so this great tribulation, I'm going to argue that Christians today, the church, it will not go through this. But that point's kind of disputed. But we'll get into the rapture next week. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. A reference to rewards in heaven, that Jesus will reward true believers. And he says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. This is probably a promise that would have been special to this church simply because of the tremendous earthquakes that they had experienced. The fact that when these earthquakes would come, it was a pretty unstable lifestyle. They lived in fear, you know. They didn't know why earthquakes happened either. All they knew is that they'd be standing there and all of a sudden the whole ground would start shaking. Stuff would start falling over. They would build their temples in this special way. They would do some special things with the foundation so that the temples would be like the most stable parts of the city. They had these big pillars on the temples as well that had the names of notable people in the city inscribed on them. Jesus says, well, the one who's victorious, you're never going to have to leave this city again, the city of heaven. And he said, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. There is no temple in heaven, but the temple there is the people of God. And God will dwell right at home among his people. And so he says, you're going to be like a pillar with your name on it. And he says, never again will you have to flee the city. That's a pretty cool promise for an unstable, scared Christian that knows they should go through the open door and yet is afraid to do it. And so this is eternal safety, eternal stability that Jesus promises to anyone who has a relationship with him. And he also says, I will write on them. And what will he write? Well, he's going to write three different names on these people. One, he says, I'm going to write the name of my God. And so, you know, he'll mark you. You belong to God. He also says, I'm going to write the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. That's one that will come back up at the end of the book. And so he'll say, you belong to God's people as well. And finally, he says, I will also write on them my new name. Jesus says this. And so you belong to Jesus. Apparently, Jesus is going to have some sort of a new name when we get there. And so it'll be maybe not Jesus, but maybe like the Savior formerly known as Jesus. But Jesus says, look, this is who you are. This is who you are. You belong to God. You belong to the people of God. You belong to me. And that's true about you. And that's never going to be taken away from you. That's just how you need to view yourself now if you're a Christian. And of course, he ends with this call. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's do one more church here. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. And so we've got Laodicea, the final of the seven churches. Philadelphia, he had nothing but good. Laodicea, nothing but bad. You can see Laodicea here, the southeasternmost of these churches. This was built at a very important crossroads in the middle to late 3rd century B.C. It's written by one of the rulers there named after his wife, Laodicea, before he got divorced from her. So kind of a bad start for the city. It was a very wealthy city because it was placed on this intersection of these trade routes. It became a center of banking, a center of fashion. They were known for their wool, this soft raven black wool from the sheep that were there. And so this would have been kind of like a modern day Milan, you know, this fashion capital of the entire Asia Minor province. Very wealthy city, lots of money flowing in and through Laodicea, lots of travelers, lots of commerce. They also had a famous medical school with this stuff called Phrygian powder that they would take and they would make into this paste and they would put it on people's eyes, and it was supposed to have like healing qualities. It was supposed to make people's eyesight better. Two negative things about Laodicea. There was an earthquake, a lot of earthquakes, kind of like in some of these other cities. There was one earthquake in 60 AD that nearly destroyed the city. And yet they were able to rebuild without any help from Rome. All by themselves. They had so much money. I mean, imagine, you know, Hurricane Katrina wipes through New Orleans. And New Orleans is like, it's cool, we got it. And they just take their money and they just rebuild their city. Without any federal help, without any insurance, just with sheer wealth. There was also no water supply in this city. It was not chosen for for that reason. It was chosen for economic and military reasons. And so the closest water supply was 5 miles away. They actually had to build an aqueduct. There was a city to the south of them. And they would pipe this water 5 miles into their city through an aqueduct. And the spring that they were pulling from was a hot mineral spring. And so it was sulfuric. It was stinky. If you've ever had well water that's got some sulfur in it, you know how bad that smells. And so you can see this ancient aqueduct to Laodicea. You can see right around the inside of the pipe, a couple inches of calcification, of mineral deposits on the inside of those pipes. And so, you know, when the water came into the city, they couldn't even drink the water right away. They had to scoop it up in a pot and let it sit for a couple of days, because when it would arrive, it was still lukewarm. It was, and they couldn't drink it right away. It'd be pretty gross to drink lukewarm sulfur water. And so they'd scoop it into pots. They'd let it sit. They'd let some of the mineral settle to the bottom, and they'd let it cool down at least to room temperature. And so he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, which means the true one. I, Jesus says, am the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And so he says, you guys are fake. You're false, but I'm true. I'm the true one, and I'm the witness. I see, and I'm going to testify. I'm going to tell you what I think about your church right now. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The word is literally vomit. He says, I feel like vomiting. When I think about you, you make me want to vomit. In fact, I think when you're making the glorified Christ puke, that's bad. That's bad. The word is literally vomit. I don't know if you guys have vomited recently. It's easy to forget what a horrible experience this is. I went about 10 years of my life without puking. And then I got some stomach flu. And, you know, it's just one of those where, like, the first one hits and it's just, like, entire gut-wrenching. You know, your stomach is starting to cramp up. And then, you know, after a couple of vomits, you know, there's nothing left in your stomach. And so then it's just these dry heaves. It's miserable. Miserable. It's not a good experience. And Jesus is like, this is how I feel about you guys. It really is. He's not pulling his punches here. Now, what does this mean? You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. What I was always taught on this, kind of the traditional interpretation, is that cold and hot refer to these Christians' spiritual temperature. And so a Christian that's hot is like one that's really going all out for God, one that's wholeheartedly thrown them into a life of being Christ's disciple. And, you know, cold would be not, you know, completely walked away from God. And what Jesus is saying is that the Laodiceans, they weren't doing either one. They weren't going all out for God, but they also hadn't walked away from God either. They were just this compromised, lukewarm Christian. Which I got to admit is totally pathetic. If you're a compromised Christian, you're kind of half in, half out. It's such a sad state to watch, because this person, they haven't gone far enough for God to see how awesome it is to follow God, but they also haven't gone far enough for the world to see how terrible that is. So they kind of stand with one foot in both camps, kind of half-heartedly doing the God thing, longing for, kind of wishing they could do the thing over there, but knowing I really shouldn't do that, and maybe sneaking some secret sin here and there. They're half-hearted. You know, it's like if somebody, you know, it's like sailing every once in a while, where you go out on the sea and you're going to get all seasick. It's going to be a bad experience. You never go far enough out to see just the glories of the ocean. And you just kind of, you never go far enough to really see the benefits of it, but you still keep doing it. That's pathetic. It really is. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You know, for one, why would Jesus wish someone was cold? Why would he wish, you know, he'd say, I wish you were hot. I wish you really went for it here, if that's what he was talking about. Now, what he's talking about here, this is actually a reference to their water supply, our historical background. Some of you had already figured this out as we read these verses. You know, their water supply, there was Laodicea was part of this tightly knit three cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Hierapolis, just 10 miles north of Laodicea, was known for its hot springs. People would go there. And there was these healing qualities to this hot water there at Hierapolis. Colossae had cold, clear drinking water, the best in the entire region. And they were known for having a really good water supply. But Jesus is saying Laodicea's water, that wasn't good for anything. It was completely useless. You know, some things are good hot or cold. You know, you think about coffee. You know, you think about nice hot coffee, or you think about a nice cold iced coffee in the heat of summertime. You think about tea, hot tea or iced tea. You think about, you know, nice chocolate milk or hot cocoa. But, you know, a lukewarm version of any of those things is pretty gross. It's pretty useless. It's not that one is really good and the other is really bad. It's like cold is really good, hot is really good, middle sucks. And it's not that this church wasn't doing anything. He says, I know your deeds. They were doing stuff. It's just the stuff they were doing was bad. It was not good. It was completely useless. There was some sort of activity here, but it was useless activity. In other words, what Jesus is saying is your deeds are about as useful and about as gross as your water supply. And by the way, you guys are the worst of all the seven churches. Nothing good to say about this church. A stinging rebuke from Jesus to the church at Laodicea. What were they doing that was so bad? How did they get into this state where they were doing nothing useful? They were completely useless. They were completely gross and made Jesus want to vomit. Well, here we have it right here. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. Remember what they did when their city was wrecked by that earthquake? They were like, no, thank you, Roman government. We're fine. We're wealthy. We can handle it ourselves. And that attitude had just been absorbed into the church. The view of wealth, the self-sufficiency. Jesus says, what you don't realize is that you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. That's a pretty big oversight. To be that spiritually dull, where you think you're actually doing pretty well, and Jesus says, no, actually, I would describe you as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And what we see here are the dangers of wealth from a couple of different directions. One is how wealth tends to kill our love for God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, he said, in the context of living for money or living for God, he says, no one can serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or serve the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus says. One will win out. And money is typically the one that wins out if you try to put those head to head. 1 John, another book written by the Apostle John, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, is that because your love of money replaced the love of the Father, or that it was never there in the first place? It's hard to tell. But what John is pretty clearly saying is these two things cannot coexist in any person for anything longer than a couple of seconds. You know, very quickly, the love of the Father will be choked out like it was at Laodicea, and it will be replaced with an attitude of self-sufficiency, anxiety, love of my stuff, thinking about how I can acquire more things. It tends to kill our love for God. And it's often without us even realizing, probably the even scarier part. Look how blind the Laodiceans were. They didn't even realize it. They thought they were doing pretty well. Maybe they realized there was something wrong in their spiritual lives. They didn't quite have the zeal they once did. But they could not put two and two together. They could not connect the dots between their tremendous wealth and their pitiful spiritual lives. Randy Alcorn, in his book Money, Possessions, and Eternity, says, a Russian pastor once said, in my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it. He'd seen persecuted Christians in Russia. And what he's saying there are a lot worse things that can happen to you than persecution. Like wealth. Wealth, the silent, stealthy killer. He goes on and he says, we should not think that we're immune to the value-changing nature of wealth. To suppose, as we all suppose, that we could be rich and not behave the way the rich behave is like saying we could drink all day and stay sober. A friend of mine went to Ireland a couple of years ago, and he was hanging out with some of the believers there. And this one guy just plops this six pack right up on the table and proceeds to down all six Guinnesses, you know, over the course, you know, relatively short span of time while the believers are hanging out. And he was like, dude, you know, aren't you hitting it pretty hard there? And the guy's like, what are you talking about? He's like, you just put down a whole six pack. And he's like, what do you mean? This is like normal drinking in Ireland, I guess. You know, we kind of laugh, but as Christians, we've got blind spots as well in the area of wealth. You know, we're sitting there and we're like, what are you talking about? This is normal, as we take the keg and just put the tube right up in our mouths as we pump it more and more and more. We live in a culture that's so inundated with wealth, we don't even realize it. We don't see things through the eyes of the rest of the world. I don't know if you guys have read David Platt's book, Radical. But he has some pretty startling things to say about a blind spot that Americans have. And he's Southern Baptist. And so he's speaking partly in criticism of his own denomination. But he says, I can think of at least one glaring blind spot in American Christian history. Slavery. He says, how could Christians who supposedly believe the gospel so easily rationalize the enslavement of other human beings? Churchgoers with good intentions, worshiping God together every Sunday and reading the Bible, all the while using God's word to justify treating men, women, and children as property to be used or abused. They actually thought they were generous when they gave their slaves an extra chicken at Christmas. This frightens me, he says. Good intentions, regular worship, and even study of the Bible do not prevent blindness in us. Part of our sinful nature instinctively chooses to see what we want to see and to ignore what we want to ignore. I can live my Christian life and even lead the church while unknowingly overlooking evil. He says, we look back on slave-owning churchgoers of 150 years ago and ask, how could they have treated their fellow human beings that way? But I wonder if followers of Christ 150 years from now will look back at Christians in America today and ask, how could they live in such big houses? How could they drive such nice cars and wear such nice clothes? How could they live in such affluence while thousands of children were dying because they didn't have food and water? How could they go on with their lives as though the billions of poor didn't even exist? Is materialism a blind spot in American Christianity today? More specifically, is materialism a blind spot in your Christianity today? Surely this is something we must uncover. K.P. Yohannan speaks from a really unique perspective. Grew up impoverished in India for the first 21 years of his life. Became a Christian in his middle teenage years. Served God as a pastor for several years. And then in his early 20s, he acquired a scholarship to come to the U.S. to study theology. And he tells his experiences of when he first got off the plane in the airport and just drank in American culture for the first time, American wealth. He says, as I changed planes for Dallas at JFK International in New York, I was overcome at the sights and sounds around me. Those of us who grew up in Europe and Asia hear stories about the affluence and prosperity of the U.S., but until you see it with your own eyes, the stories seem like fairy tales. Americans are more than just unaware of their affluence. They almost seem to despise it at times. Finding a lounge chair, I stared in amazement at how they treated their beautiful clothes and shoes. The richness of the fabrics and colors was beyond anything I'd ever seen. As I would discover again and again, this nation routinely takes its astonishing wealth for granted. As I would do many times, almost daily in the weeks ahead, I compared their clothing to that of the native missionary evangelists whom I had left only a few weeks before. Many of them walk barefoot between villages or work in flimsy sandals. Their threadbare cotton garments would not be acceptable as cleaning rags in the United States. Then I discovered most Americans have closets full of clothing they only wear occasionally. And I remembered the years I traveled and worked with only the clothes on my back. You see, we get this in our mind, this standard of living that I can't go below, that I need to be happy. And then you see somebody with a perspective like this, it blows all of that out of the water, and it shows how blind we really are. From the moment I touched foot on American soil, I walked in an unbelieving daze. How could two so different economies coexist simultaneously on the earth? Everything was so overpowering and confusing to me at first. Not only did I have to learn the simplest procedures like using pay telephones and making change, but as a sensitive Christian, I found myself constantly making spiritual evaluations of everything I saw. As the days passed into weeks, I began with alarm to understand how misplaced are the spiritual values of most Western believers. Sad to say, it appeared to me that for the most part, they had absorbed the same humanistic and materialistic values that dominated the secular culture. It's hard to even tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian these days when you look at their wealth, how they spend their money, their levels of debt, their standard of living. And he says, brothers and sisters, these things should not be. I think one of the saddest things about the Laodicean church is you can read earlier in the New Testament about this church. Like in Colossians 4, where Paul says, please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. After you've read this letter, pass it on to Laodicea so they can read it too, and you should read the letter I wrote down. To think they were getting letters from the Apostle Paul, multiple letters, letters from John, and yet to see this church in only 40 years lose it spiritually. To where their whole lifestyle made Jesus want to vomit. That's pretty bad. And, you know, I'm not bringing this stuff up to make us feel guilty, but I'm trying to illustrate this point. How blind wealth can make us, and because I'm worried about you guys. I'm worried about myself. This is how we lose people. This is how we see zealous Christian servants, people totally sold out to Christ. And they erode just a little bit each year. They give a little bit here. They compromise a little bit there. And it goes way beyond the compromise that we were studying last week. To where their love for God is gone. You know, they're living in a $500,000 house. They're always worried about money. They can't understand why their ministry's not going anywhere. They can't understand why their kids don't want to follow God anymore, why their kids are atheists. And they just sit there and they shake their head and they feel bad at themselves and they go back to work more overtime. They complain more and more about their money. It's pathetic. It's scary. It's wealth. But all is not lost for this church. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. Now, wait a minute. I thought rich was bad. Scripture does say those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and a snare and are plunged into all kinds of foolish and evil desires. But this is a different kind of rich. This is the right kind of rich. Like Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven. You should be, I want you to be as rich as possible, Jesus says. I want you to have wealth, not wealth that will melt away in a few short years, but wealth that will continue on for all of eternity. He says, I've got white clothes for you to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. In this fashion capital, everybody's walking around naked spiritually, Jesus says. He says, but I've got clothes you can wear. He also says, you need to get salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The place where everybody came to get their eyes healed, they're walking around spiritually blind. But he says, I can help you see again. If you come to me, this is not lost. All hope is not gone here. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Doesn't feel very loving sometimes when we get rebuked. When this rebuke from Jesus doesn't feel like love, and yet that's exactly what it is. He's moving in a very direct way in these believers' lives. And you'll find Jesus doing that. You know, you probably won't get a letter from him like this. But what you'll get is that pang in your conscience as you start to go the wrong direction. That gnawing sense that you feel, even as we're reading these words right now about wealth and materialism. That's Jesus's conviction, like he promised. And what's scary is if you get to a point where you can't even hear him anymore. That would be the scary place. And so Jesus says, I rebuke and I discipline those I love. Be earnest and repent. He says, turn around. Practically, what does that look like? I tried to come up with a few practical steps. One is, as Randy Alcorn says, we're not called to take a vow of poverty. We're called to take a vow of generosity. Vow of generosity. Generosity is the only cure. Well, it's part of the only cure for materialism. Part of the only way to avoid the Laodicean problem here. And so, you know, my wife and I, each year, we try to increase our giving. Whenever we get a raise, you know, that's a time when you can increase your giving even more. I've seen people who are giving at a sacrificial level, graduated college, started working, and kept their giving at the same place. And that's typical. Percentage of income given goes down the more and more money people make. It should go the other way. You should take raises as an opportunity. You should take promotions as an opportunity to increase your percentage of giving. Give a higher percentage out of gifts. You know, we get gifts from various sources. Again, Randy Alcorn is real good on this. He says, you know, if it comes in, it's income. And you should give a percentage of that to God. And you should just stay ahead of time because you're going to talk yourself out of it if you wait until after the fact. I know that personally. Okay. Watch out for spending to get happiness. This is what many of us do. We're feeling kind of sad or depressed. We want to go buy something. I feel this in myself. Well, you've got to be aware of these desires, of the danger of this. You're in most danger if you think this isn't going to be a problem for me, because it will. And finally, we've got to learn how to serve God and how to get good feelings the right way by laying up treasures in heaven. And that's something that I was recently talking to one of the people in our home church, and she was just telling me about, you know, the latest things where she, you know, she's been trying to share Christ with different people and how they've been responding and how they're taking steps to get in, to start reading the Bible on their own and to try to serve other people. And she was just so excited about this. And as I was watching her talk, I just thought, boy, this right here, this is a lot of people turn to money for these kinds of feelings, and they're so empty. We need to turn to the right place. We need to turn to Jesus, who offers bread that if we eat that, we'll never go hungry. And then we have this famous verse in Revelation 3. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. Often a verse given to invite people to become a Christian. This, it seems like a lot of the people Jesus was giving this to, were already Christians. And yet Jesus, they had shut him out of their church. And Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. I want to come in. I want to sit down. I want to have a meal together. He says, to the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. And whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this vision, though, of this door, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. You know, think about, on the one hand, he comes in real hard on this church. But on the other hand, he's patiently knocking. I mean, think about the difference. I mean, there's different ways to get through a door. I mean, there's this right here. I mean, I guess that's knocking, maybe. I mean, this guy is bashing the door down. On the other hand, you've got this kind of famous painting of Christ knocking on the door patiently. Notice, too, on that door, it's been pointed out, there's no doorknob on the outside. And that Jesus, he's not, you know, even though he has the keys to anything, as we saw earlier, this is one door he's not going to open. This is one that you have to open. You have to allow Jesus to come in. And this was a call to this church that was compromised, that was far from God, that was consumed with wealth. But, you know, a church like that is made up of individuals that are that way. And that's going to start one person at a time, opening the door to Christ, letting him in, whether that's non-Christians or Christians. Jesus knocks at the door. He's patiently knocking. He wants to come in. Are you going to let him in? That's the question that he's asking. And so in summary, we see in Laodicea, Jesus patiently knocking on the door of this church. This wealthy, spiritually apathetic church. We also saw Philadelphia, a different door there, a door that Jesus has opened, the door of opportunity, a door he was calling on them to step through. And we see one more door One more door. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." And we see a door into the future, a door into a vision of heaven and events that will take place after these things. And that's what we're going to spend the next several months working our way through in Revelation. So next week, we've actually got a sub. I think Francis is teaching next week. Is that right? And after that, though, we'll look at Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God and the things that must take place after these things. We finally jump to the future in Revelation. We've got a little bit of time for questions and comments here. Also, if it's your first time, free book, free drink, coffee bar. Who has a thought or a question or a comment? Go ahead and raise your hand and we'll bring a microphone to you. One over here.
With materialism, it's scary because it's not like you can just stop buying things.
Right.
Or stop spending money. And I know there's some people who want to do that, but, you know, you can say, "I'm not going to be materialistic, so I'm not going to buy a car." But then if your friend wants to come to Bible study and you can't go pick them up because
right.
you don't have a car, like things like that just aren't feasible. And so I found it's really helpful for me to read on this to get really good spiritual perspectives from other people who see things more clearly than I do. But it's also helpful to realize that a lot of my views are completely conditioned by my culture. And if I just step outside my culture just a little bit, you realize that the way people view things is kind of crazy.
Mm-hmm.
Like, even 50 years ago, if somebody had walked into our house now, they would think, this is a huge house.
Yeah, you have two bathrooms?
Yeah.
What?
And I remember when we bought that house, people were like, "Oh, it's such a nice starter home, and you could never raise kids in this home," because we had only one bathroom at the time. And I'm thinking, well, my mom grew up with five siblings, and she had only one bathroom, and people didn't view it as a hardship. That was just normal. It wasn't like, you know, they were suffering or children's services needed to be called
or anything. Right.
That was just how people lived. And, you know, you go to Europe now and people live in much smaller
that's
living
right.
situations.
A lot smaller cars, too.
Yeah.
People are a lot smaller over there as well.
That, yeah. And so, you know, it's the culture that's telling us this is what you have to do to be normal. This is what you have to do in order to live a successful life. And it helps to kind of take a step back and think, why?
Yeah.
Who is it that's communicating that? Is that really God's message here? Because if it's not from God, then it's his enemy. And, you know, Satan doesn't come to us to say, "I want you to sell your soul to me right now." Instead, he's like, "You know, you probably just want a slightly nicer place, right?
Yeah.
Or a slightly nicer car." And then the next thing you know, your love for God is totally cold and you're not even sure how you got there.
Yeah, we're always comparing ourselves to people around us. And, you know, or also comparing ourselves to people that are a little bit better off than us. And, you know, I remember several years ago talking to some people who were believers. They were wealthier than us, lived a nicer lifestyle than us. And they were just going on and on about these friends of theirs who just lived this extravagant lifestyle and how sensible their lifestyle was. And I'm thinking to myself, I kind of feel the same way about you. But then I'm thinking, but, you know, I'm doing the same thing that they're doing. You know, I'm just comparing myself to someone wealthier than me, you know. We're in the 92nd percentile of wealth in the world, and we're comparing ourselves to the 94th percentile. And all the while, you know, we're so far above where most of the world lives. And that's why I like authors like Platt, like Yohanan, because they have a way of breaking through that cultural blindness that we have and trying to show us things from another perspective. Good. Yeah.
So, as you were talking about the need for repentance, and I really like kind of Jesus' call to that because, you know, a lot of times we get to the point where we don't realize we need to repent. We don't necessarily realize that, you know, we might be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.
Yeah.
And oftentimes we don't see it like that. And so when either we get addressed either through God's word or from people that maybe, you know, the situation in our eyes isn't as good as we thought, we kind of are called on by God and probably convicted to change, but a lot of times we don't realize that in line with that is kind of a distance that we feel from God. Mm-hmm. And kind of, you know, one way that you can kind of maybe realize if it's conviction is if you can look at your own time with God and realize that, you know, that the closeness isn't there as it once was. And I love how in Acts 3, Peter's telling the believers, he says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
That's right.
And when we repent, we're able to get on board with what God's doing and kind of kind of open the door again and receive his presence. And it brings joy. It brings refreshing. And it's a cool opportunity to sort of, you know, humbly admit that, you know, we are blind, we're naked, we're foolish, we're sinful, but God has restoring to do in our life.
Yeah, that's right. You know, it's hard to really believe him when he says, those who I love, I rebuke and I discipline. And yet, when we respond to it, we realize just how loving it is, how miserable we were and we didn't realize it, and the refreshing that comes in as we get back in line with his will, as we get a sense of closeness back with God, and as we start to do the right thing, and we're not in a constant sense of guilt and conviction, it is tremendously refreshing. And, you know, this might... One thing that helps here is to not let try to you know, do whatever you can to not let yourself drift too far down, because the farther you get, the harder it's going to be, the more invasive the surgery is going to be to get back on track, and the easier it's going to be just to throw your hands up and be like, well, I guess I've blown it, and I'm just going to go, you know, keep living the way that I'm living. So. We should pray. I'll close.